The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
All right, good morning. It's a blessings to you on this Lord's Day. If you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And once you get there, please turn to put a program or something there, and then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, so upon this solid rock I stand. This is where I'll bring my foundation from. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And when I was an atheist, I obviously could read the Bible, I could understand aspects of the Bible, but I really didn't understand the spiritual truths that are contained in here. This is spiritual food for spiritual people. And, you know, you can come to an intellectual assent and understanding, which is why James says, you say you believe there is one God, that is good, even the demons believe, but they're not saved, right? Also, something else, when I was in college studying, and even high school, I loved math, loved science, hated reading. Hated grammar, especially. That's why I went into science, went into engineering, because mostly pictures. I can do pictures. I like that. That's how I got through college. Lots of pictures and drawing and math, mathematical equations. That really doesn't count as reading either. It's numbers and things. So that was right up my alley. Enjoyed that. However, when I became a Christian, when I was born again, something dramatic happened. A lot of dramatic things happened. I pray that's a testimony. Whether you came from atheism or even raised in a spiritual home and raised in the church, dramatic things would still occur. And one of the dramatic things that occurred to me is all of a sudden I became interested in reading words. And even became interested in grammar. And that's still kind of surprising and amazing to me. So if you would please then turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now as further introduction, whether you're a new Christian, maybe somewhat immature in your faith, and regardless of your age, it is important to consider how to grow in your faith. We just sang about our faith that moves mountains, that brings us and delivers salvation, and instills us and indwells us with the Holy Spirit. But is that it? We talk about the work until it's done. Is there more beyond that faith? Well, this morning's text, we'll look into that. Now, some of this may be a bit of a stretch for you and may be difficult as you first consider some of these things and these concepts, but they're not beyond your grasp, I promise you, and they should encourage you towards further study in the months and years ahead, should the Lord tarry. Now, if you are mature in the faith and make the study of Scripture and prayer and evangelism a regular part of your life, there is a never-ending banquet or a feast to feed our souls with the living water, the bread of life. Both the milk and the meat of the Word for both young in the faith, mature in the faith. And I pray that I will be able to offer up just a small morsel of nourishment for your edification and benefit this morning. Now, Bible study is not just for pastors and elders or deacons or students at seminary, but it is assumed as a matter of a fact for all claiming faith in Jesus Christ and is an outworking of that faith, desiring to grow in his likeness and character so that you need not be ashamed or barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ your Lord. So I pray I'll lay out for you some of these important principles from our text that are fundamental to growing in your faith. Now, in 1 Corinthians, known as Paul's harsh letter, which is actually his second letter, but the first one that was divinely inspired and preserved for us here in Scripture, he wrote to the church in Corinth, and he chastised that church for not growing beyond the elementary principles after about 3 years of his absence. So in 3 years, he had expected that these believers would mature, grow in their faith, and go beyond the necessary, the milk of the word, and be needing the meat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, we read, "Unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll see that Peter echoes some of these sentiments. And we read in the next two verses that it is God's faithfulness and calling us into fellowship with Jesus that enables our growth, knowledge, and testimonies that confirms that calling. Verses 8 and 9. "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now Paul then goes on to say that the chosen of God are not the worldly wise and intellectual elite, as he already said in verse 18. Remember, the message of the cross is foolishness, and I can testify as an atheist, I thought it was utter foolishness that people would believe in the death of an individual. And I neglected the important aspect of his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Yet those of us who have become fools for the sake of God and his salvation of our souls in the cross of Christ," Paul declares in the outset of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's my prayer this morning too, that my preaching here would not be an excellency of speech, but would instill you and encourage you in the Lord. Now, Paul in chapter 3 moves to a very strong admonishment. He says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." And in context, which we will learn is absolutely vital to correct understanding of Scripture, we learn that the power of God indwelling us as the Holy Spirit brings us into godly wisdom and understanding of the mysteries of objective truth that are contained in Scripture. Verses 16 and 18 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye? Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." Now again, for the sake of context, the defiling that Paul is referring to was the behavior of many in the church of Corinth in trying to divide the church out of favoritism towards particular apostles, or in continuing in the lifestyle of sin that was common in the culture of first century Corinth. And I would argue even in 21st century America. And in not growing in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the revealed word of God as it was being inspired in their midst, they were receiving the actual inspiration. They were observing. They were witnesses to the actual birth of the remainder of Scripture. Yet, and also in the context of their culture and in their language that they spoke. We don't speak Greek today, yet they were experiencing all this in real time, and it was being delivered to them. But for us, it is complete, and it is available with a multitude of resources, and I pray that I'll be able to share some of those with you. So now it is in the context of Paul's admonishment to the church in Corinth that I draw to prayerfully not admonish you, but encourage you in continued or growing study for your benefit, growth, testimony, and the praise of God. So this morning will be kind of a combo, a two-for-one. It'll be a didactic or instructional look at the initial verses in Peter's second letter, following up after Mark's preaching on 1 Peter. And we'll be focusing principally on verses 5 through 11, and most specifically on four verses, 5 through 8. Now, if you've been uncertain about your salvation in Christ, have you doubted or questioned whether you are truly a Christian, or do you feel this way momentarily, or do you feel this way regularly? Is it pressing or is it passing? So it's important to consider these things, and this scripture will get to the heart of this, and prayerfully it will encourage you. Now, I like this. This is something that I've shared before in mentoring. We have this, the truth train, as I like to call it. And you can see here that the truth of God's word should set the foundation, should drive that which informs our life. We should not have our life built upon the feelings that are passing or the emotions that come from those feelings. And sometimes we get the train out of order. And when that happens, it can be very difficult. And you can succumb to all kinds of temptations. You can succumb to the questions or the doubts that Satan will endeavor to captivate you with. So what drives your train? Is it the trustworthy truth or fallible feelings? So again, this should be encouragement in understanding, recognizing your salvation in Christ and therefore your testimony. It is based, again, on objective truth that is contained in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. Plenary means in every way. It is fully inspired, absolute, complete, unequal, or unqualified aspect of being inspired by God. Now, while it was written down by various authors or dictated to an amanuensis or a secretary, if you will, and we'll discuss that in a few moments, and then reflecting, also it reflects the personality of the author that wrote it, yet every single word, every single thought and meaning flows directly from the mind of God. Now you can review more on this in the Statement of Faith at Faith Community Bible Church. I would encourage you to do that. And it speaks a little more on the belief of plenary inspiration. And as believers with the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can have our feelings and emotions informed by the very words that He, the Holy Spirit, revealed for that benefit. And even when our emotions may cause us to desire to wander or derail the train of our life, we can trust in His Word. So with that, we're going to look at one aspect of Bible study. It's called the inductive Bible study. Now, if I may, can I, by a show of hands, how many people are familiar with the inductive Bible study method? All right, many of you are. I know all the youth are. We've been doing that. And in fact, they should probably be able to come up here and tell you about it. It's just one method. I find it a very beneficial method. You may see me in church here with my iPhone out or my iPad, and you might be wondering, what am I doing? Am I checking email, surfing the web? No, Pastor, I'm not. I will show you what I'm doing. And what I do now instinctively, I've been doing it for probably at least 15 years. Initially, when I come right to Scripture, I do the inductive Bible study method. And as you do this more and more, your familiarity with certain aspects of this method become second nature, and then you can delve into some of the other aspects. So what is the inductive Bible study method? It is first based on inductive reasoning, or a method of understanding that endeavors to develop a generalized concept or principle based on individual instances. So as you read a particular text, then you want to develop an understanding that you can apply to your life, and that is to our benefit. So it involves three steps. It is first to observe the text that you're reading, then to move towards interpretation, and then finally to apply what you've been reading. So we'll do that as a kind of, in delivering this message, I will essentially share with you the steps of the inductive Bible study method. Now, it involves asking these questions, and I like to say them fast just because it's fun, asking who, what, when, where, why, how. All right, so we can all do that. That's fun. So who wrote it, and who did they write it to? What did they write? What is kind of just the general overview? When did they write it? What is the historical context in which it was being written, and does that apply to us even still today, and how so? Where were they when they wrote it, and where was their audience when they wrote it? Why? What was the purpose that they had for writing this? And then finally, how? How are we to understand and or apply what we've read? So in answering these questions, I believe it is best to first search the Scriptures for the answers. So prayerfully, as you look for an answer to each of those questions, who, what, when, where, why, how, that you would find a particular passage in your text that would answer those questions. And then move on to other things like commentaries, study Bibles. I recommend this, a good study Bible. And also, if you don't have in your library a concordance and a lexicon, you should definitely get one. I would highly encourage that. You can also get it online for free. There's many different resources out there. And then finally, there'd be some historical documents that you could do. And then finally, the last step of observe is to look at some keywords or phrases. And there's a few recommendations I have, but there's really no mystery. They could just be words that find interesting. Now, when we endeavor to do this, we have to remember the first three rules of Bible interpretation. Anyone know what those first three rules are? Context. 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 It is that important. This Inductive Bible study method with the context will allow us to apply a particular hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is basically the method of interpretation. So it is an interpretive technique to take words that are written down and understand them, and remembering that these words were originally inspired in the New Testament in Greek, primarily. There's some Aramaic in the New Testament as well. And from that, we would get what is, conservatively, the best hermeneutic, which is called the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, and this will allow us to do that. Literal. We accept the words that are as they're literally meant within the grammar and the context. So I'll give you an example where sometimes you don't literally mean what's being said. So you have to understand that, and how do you understand that? Just like we do in English, through the context. And then also understanding the history. So stepping on to the who wrote this letter? Well, it was written by the Apostle Peter, who was named by Jesus, but his birth name was Simon, and he was the son of John. So his name was Simon Bar-Jonah. So the second letter of Peter's is also to a more broad audience, a more generalized audience compared to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, basically in 1 Peter 1:1, many times there'll be introductory comments that will answer this question. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's who wrote it, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know who he is. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the word strangers is maybe also translated pilgrims. To the pilgrims that are in these areas, in Western Asia, Eastern Europe area. And so that's to the specific group that he names in his letter. Now, here in 2 Peter, again, chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's identified himself. We can know that this is Simon. In this second epistle, it has been hotly contested as to whether or not Peter was the actual author. I don't know why, but some people like to make things difficult. But there's, I think, sufficient grammatical evidence that it was, in fact, Peter. There's something unique about 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter was written, as we can read in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, it was written through an amanuensis. I mentioned that earlier. And that was, who was the amanuensis? It was Silvanus, or Silas, same name. He was also a prophet. We can read of him in Acts. And so he alludes to that it was through Silvanus that he wrote it. So there's no such indication in 2 Peter that he used an amanuensis, so perhaps it was Peter who wrote this in his own hand, which would account for some of the differences. Let's see. So here, again, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all believers, I think, everywhere and in every time. So that's would even include us. So there's important aspect of the history that is going on, and we'll get to that when we get to the when question. Let's see. So again, Peter was named by Jesus. Cephas was the Aramaic that Jesus called him, and Petros in the Greek, which is transliterated to Peter in the English. But again, his birth name was Simon. And Peter is identified as the leader of the apostles, as his name appears first in each of the lists of the apostles. We see that in Matthew 10, verse 2 through 4, Mark 3, 16 and 19, Luke 6, 13 to 16, and Acts 1, 13. And Peter was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, who was partnered with him in their fishing business. It was a successful business, as we can tell from the large house that they lived in, and that is alluded to in Mark 1:29 verses, and also in Mark 1:32-33 and Luke 4:38, and that house was in Capernaum. They initially were from the village of Bethsaida, and they did their fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Now we also know that Peter was married, and his wife did accompany him on his missionary travels, as alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5. So what? What was the overall message and the context? So this is helpful to then develop an outline of the whole book. Can be useful, or at least the passage of Scripture that you're looking at. So you'll notice in my study Bible, there's an outline right there, and that can be helpful in going through the outline. I'll share that with you here in a moment. But also I like to do some of that work myself, because it helps me to then catalog kind of what is kind of the main themes, and it helps me remember it in my own mind if I come up with my own outline. So in this second letter of Peter's, I would break it into three primary topics that are contained sort of in each chapter. The first chapter, if you will, is encouragement and admonition to believers to grow and to mature in their faith. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. Second would be that false teachers have and will proliferate, so be aware, be on guard, and do not accept them. That would be in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then thirdly, it would be a confirmation of the declarations of Scripture in regard to the creation, the flood, and the Lord's return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 10, it says this, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And then he goes on to discuss those things. Now, Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the whole Bible, he breaks it out this way, and I'll go into detail. He kind of breaks down each chapter in chunks. So I'll give you chapter 1, and then chapter 2, I'll give you kind of the overall thought there. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, he says, "Exhortations to add the exercise of various other graces to faith." Verses 12 through 15, the apostle looks forward to his approaching decease. And then verses 16 to 21 confirms the truth of the gospel relating to Christ's appearing to judgment. Chapter 2 is a caution and warning of false teachers. And chapter 3, that Christ will return unexpectedly in final judgment. And then John MacArthur, in his study Bible, has this useful outline. First, know your salvation. Second, know your scriptures. Third, know your adversaries. And fourth, know your prophecy. So there would be three different types of outlines that would help us to understand the context of this letter. And this is the what. Now the when. When was this written? Sometimes we have to draw from just comments that are in the scripture. We don't get the year that it was written. We have to understand some of the historical allusions that are made. So Peter alludes several times to his imminent death in chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, which was likely before the death of Nero in AD 68. So again, in 1 Peter, he's talking about suffering. And this is right about the time, probably AD 64 or so, when Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that burned down Rome. And then they started to make sport of killing Christians and martyring them. And so in this wake of suffering, Peter gives encouragement. Now Peter is looking forward to the death that Jesus had warned him about and told him would occur. And so this likely, again, happened before the death of Nero in AD 68. In 3:1, we read that this is his second letter. And so it is expected that Peter wrote this letter shortly after 1 Peter, but before his death. So that would put the writing of this second epistle around AD 67 or 68. I said 68, 69. It's probably actually back a little bit, 67, 68. Now, this when also will help us define further the context in terms of the historical setting of what is going on here. Where? So where was it? So where was Peter when his second letter was written? Well, his first letter, he tells us that he was in Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. However, in the second letter, he doesn't really explicitly tell us where he was, but is expected that Peter was, in fact, in Rome awaiting execution. And so it's likely that he wrote from Rome, did not have an amanuensis with him in prison, and potentially wrote this himself. Now, where was his intended audience? The recipients of this letter was, again, a more broad audience or a more generalized audience compared to the introductory remarks of 1 Peter that I already alluded to. And so it would be really to believers everywhere to encourage them in these things. He alludes to future events and things that he knows that he likely will not himself be present for. So he kind of, again, alludes to his death, that he will not be here, and that to remember the things that are written in Scripture and the prophecy that he delivers. Now, the why. Why was this written? Again, this helps define the context of the purpose. I think a good why statement or purpose statement is 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I would also add that he tells us in Peter verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 4 in verse 10, as I just alluded to, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 1. Where he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, giving a warning. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so he gives us a good purpose statement right there. And finally, how. How is this overall message to be understood? And what is the context to be put into practice or applied? So, first and foremost, I say we rely upon the sufficiency, sovereignty, and supply of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And secondly, giving all diligence, as Paul or as Peter encourages here, to add several key attributes to our faith that was wrought by and filled each of us with the Holy Spirit. So this requires our trust of the Scriptures. It also requires maximum effort. Give all diligence. Diligence requires maximum effort as we remember through the study what the prophets declare. Now, this will inform and confirm our own salvation, providing security and assurance. I like what MacArthur writes in his commentary on this letter. He defines security and assurance this way. Security is the Holy Spirit revealed fact that salvation is forever. Assurance is one's confidence that he possesses that eternal salvation. Now, if you are certain of your own salvation, this section of Scripture is one of the key places for you. I'm sorry, if you are uncertain of your own salvation, this section of Scripture, I think, is a key place for you to encourage you and perfectly give you assurance. Now, I also like what Matthew Henry wrote, again, in his concise commentary on the whole Bible. In his introduction to 2 Peter, he says this, faith unites the weak believer to Christ as really as it does the strong, and purifies the heart of one as truly as of another. And every sincere believer is by his faith justified in the sight of God. Faith worketh godliness and produces effects which no other grace in the soul can do. In Christ all fullness dwells, and pardon, peace, grace, and knowledge, and new principles are thus given through the Holy Spirit. The promises to those who are partakers of a divine nature will cause us to inquire whether we are really renewed in the spirit of our minds. Let us turn all these promises into prayers for the transforming and purifying grace of the Holy Spirit. End quote. So there's our observation of the who, what, when, where, why, how. Say that five times fast. And then finally, we want to look at keywords or phrases. Now, some ways to recognize some keywords and phrases would be lists. Is there a list that's presented? I like lists. Maybe that's a government, a military thing. Checklists kind of fills my life. So I like lists. I key into those. We have a very nice checklist here in 2 Peter. Also, words that repeat. If God repeats himself, that's a way of putting bold print in the Scripture. Also, any words that just grab your interest, like, that's interesting. Propitiation. I wonder what that means. You can look those up. So those are just some ideas as far as grabbing some key words. So here's the list. So I select a list of key words. These are some of the ones I grabbed. Servant, all diligence, add, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, barren, nor unfruitful. All right, so there we've completed the first step of the inductive Bible study method, observe. Now, as I said, a lot of the historical context, when you do this initially, it will take time and it will take effort. But as you've done it more and more, then you'll when you come back to 2 Peter or 1 Peter, you've already done it, and you just need to remind yourself of some of the things. And that the first step might already be complete, except for maybe selecting the key words. And again, I promise you it gets easier. Now, the second step is to interpret. So why study or consider the original languages? You don't have to, but why not? I'll show you. It's really not that hard. And additionally, for some of you, it might be an encouragement. There was Dr. G. James Kennedy. I remember I used to watch him. And there was times when he would just quote. And he had the Scripture memorized. He was a Greek scholar. And he would just quote it in the Greek. And I was impressed with that just because, one, I liked the way it sounded. And again, I alluded to, I didn't really like reading. I like mathematical equations. Well, in engineering, guess what we use for a lot of our unknowns or variables in mathematic equations? Greek letters. So I already knew the alphabet, so that helped a lot. And it encouraged me to just to really inquire into the original language and understand it. There's some unique aspects of Greek that is not really translated entirely in the English. So looking at the original language, and in particular Greek, I think is quite important for several reasons. One, to understand the best translation of some of the keywords from the original. Now, the translators have, in most part, done an amazing work, but there are some words that may not have been translated as best as possible for any number of reasons. There could have been certain cultural sensitivities. We'll look at one of those. Or just, you know, you can kind of pick and choose, and it can be challenging sometimes to determine what is the best word to put there. So I think one example would be here in our passage in translating the word doulos. It was translated as servant. But the word doulos does mean a little more than servant. It means slave. Just like the word lord means slave owner, master. So if we understand then the context of Jesus as our Lord and we as his slaves who were bought with a price, there's a discussion in evangelicalism as to whether or not Jesus is Lord. They call it the Lordship Salvation discussion. And that's just an utterly foolish discussion. When you understand the original, that he is our master, we are his slaves, we are slaves of righteousness, there's not much discussion to have there. And I think the original language helps us with that. Second, I think it helps us to understand the specific meaning of a word. Now, there are some words in English that are but one word and used to convey multiple concepts that may or may not be readily apparent, even in the context. For example, one particularly important example is the English word love. Now, if any of you have had children, you know, your child might ask, do you love me? Well, of course, I love you. Well, do you love mom? Well, yes. Well, who do you love more? Well, there's different love, right? And we have just the one English word. But if we were talking in the Greek, we could use different words. And we'll see an example where Jesus and Peter get into a discussion on that very word, love. So what do these key words or phrases mean? Now, I have to give a caution. Be aware of a hermeneutical error with a very complicated name. And I'm sure it will come up in discussion this week. It is the error of illegitimate totality transfer. So make sure you use that at least once this week. So what that basically means is you don't want to apply all the meanings in all their various aspects to the one instance or usage of the word. You must understand the appropriate meaning based upon the context, which is why the first step is to observe first and why it is so important. It sets the context. And then consider, so for example, consider this sentence in English and how you would understand the meaning of the words. And I apologize because I'm barely halfway through. I am starving to death and could literally eat a horse. All right, now I said literally eat a horse, but do I literally mean that I'm going to eat a horse? No. Am I really starving to death? No. And sorry, now you're all paying attention to your stomachs and going, huh, are we about done? We'll get there. So there's one example. So the word love, we talked about that. It is Greek to me. So again, we only have one word in the English language to translate four different unique and significant words in the Greek language. We have the Greek word phileo, the Greek word agapao, or agape, the Greek word phalo, and then the Greek word Philadelphia, or philadelphos, and related is philanthrop, the pie is small here, philanthropia. So we've heard of philanthropics, or philanthropic, that is a transliteration of this Greek word, philanthropia. Now, these are written in their lexical form. There's something unique about Greek. I won't go into a lot of detail here, but just know when you look it up in the Greek dictionary, it is in a particular form. It's called the lexical form. Lexicon just simply means dictionary, and it's put in there. But the Greek words kind of slightly change maybe their application or somewhat their meaning based on the form that they take. So, for example, you can have a verb in the Greek, and the way that it is declined, and that just means kind of the form that it takes, kind of like when we take, you know, English, we don't really decline anymore. But in the Greek, it's very important. And so when you talk and you can use a verb, the form that the verb says, I could say, I read, he reads, she reads with one word. And it's just the form that the verb takes. So hopefully, you know, it gets a lot more complicated, but suffice it to say that this is just a way that you can understand it. And so you may see, we'll see a little bit of the Greek, and we'll see that we may not observe the words as they're written here because they have different endings that help us to understand it. So what do these words mean? Phileo, just briefly. It is the Greek word in the Strong's Concordance, which I recommend. They'll have every number or every letter, I'm sorry, every word in the original language is given a number. And so phileo is given the Strong's number G5368. So Dr. Strong went through and cataloged every single word in the original language in the Bible and gave them either a G for the Greek word or H for the Hebrew. It comes from another Greek word, number 5384, which is phylos, which means a friend or friendly, and it means to be a friend or fond of an individual, to have affection for someone, denoting a personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling. And there's a lot more in here that you can that I could get into, but again, there's good information. We see this word, phileo, used in Luke 20, verse 46, where Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts." The next word, Philadelphia, is the Greek word. It's given Strong's number G5360, and it comes from a Greek word, 5361, right after it, which is Philadelphos. And it means fraternal affection, brotherly love or kindness, love of the brethren. So in a Christian sense, it's kind of unique, loving other Christians. There are three instances that are translated as brotherly love with each one, and that's in Romans 12:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, and Hebrews 13:1. And then also the Greek word philadelphos that we talked about, and the Greek word philanthropia, which means fondness of mankind or benevolence towards or kindness or love towards man. And there's one instance in Titus 3:4 of that. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So this is God's love for us, not our love for God. This is God's love for humanity. And then the Greek word agapao is the Greek word G0025. And it means to love in a social or moral sense. Now, there's 62 times when this appears in Scripture, and it's kind of a self-sacrificing love, a love of benevolence, a love of kind of a decision, if you will. And so Matthew 24, verse 12 uses this word, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And then the Greek word thalo, to determine as an active option from subjunctive or subjective impulse. So it means to determine as an action. It properly denotes a passive acquiescence in objective consideration. So it means to choose or prefer, whether literally or figuratively. It could, by implication, mean to wish. Let's see. There's one instance in Mark 12:38, and also in the parallel passage of Luke 20:46, but a different Greek word is used in Luke. So Mark says this, "And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace." Now, that word love is in Mark, the word phalo, whereas Luke, which I alluded to earlier, is phileo. So we see two different words kind of used in the same way. Also, sometimes you'll see in your English translation a word written in italics. What that means is there is an actual Greek word for that. It's not in the original text. So if it's in italics, usually it's implied, as I said. And again, that gets into a more detail. So the second love here in Mark 12:38, and love salutations in the marketplace, it's kind of assumed based on the first occurrence of the word. So now, taking what we know about the Greek words for love, consider this dramatic dialogue in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, between Jesus and Peter, our author, where the English word love occurs seven times. "So, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" That's the Greek word agapao. "He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," which is phileo. "He saith unto him, Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Again, agapao. "He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love," phileo, "thee." "He saith unto him, Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest," now Jesus switches the word and say, "phileo, thou me." Peter was grieved because he saith unto him the third time, "Lovest, phileo, thou me." And he saith unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things, Thou knowest that I love, phileo, thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, that's a whole other study to look and consider then. Why the different Greek words here? And that's very unique, but beyond our scope for this morning. So translate key words and phrases. I want to just touch on a few key ones here, and we'll talk. I already mentioned doulos, slave. Diligence is spoudē. It's an act of concern, devotion, genuine commitment, zeal, diligence, to give haste or eagerness. Also could mean to use speed, to make every effort. So it's a slightly different word. They're related. So spoudē, which we see in verse 5 for diligence, and then in verse 10, we actually see the Greek word spoudazo, which is related but different, and that means, again, is to make every effort, but to be prompt and earnest. So when he says to give diligence to make your calling and election sure, he's in verse 10, to be quick about it, to not wait. The word add means to furnish besides, to fully supply, contribute, minister, to provide an addition to. And then the word faith, pistis, is saving faith. The word virtue, arete, means moral excellence or valor. So it's not a piousness. It's more of a valor, a pursuit of godliness, of goodness. And there's several occurrences in verses 2 and 3. Again, means a manifestation of God's goodness and is translated as virtue. Now, the word knowledge is used in verses 2 and 3 is epigenosis, and then in verse 4 means is a different Greek word, gnosis. So let's look at, again, 2 and 3, and then verse 5. And many will follow... I'm sorry, that's chapter 2, chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our... and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, again, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So this is epigenosis. If you look at the prefix there, it's a filling knowledge. It's a significant knowledge. And then in verse 5, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And that's gnosis. That's an understanding. So a little less significant than the first two occurrences. All right, and then moving on, the other words, temperance is self-control, especially in matters related to sex. Then the word patience, hupomone. Hupo is the prefix that means to be under. It can mean cheerful or hopeful, but also endurance or a constancy, enduring, to stay under is the concept there. So we see patience is good there. Godliness, eusebia, means a piety, specifically within the gospel scheme of godliness, holiness, or devotion. And then we read brotherly kindness. That's Philadelphia. That's that fraternal affection. This is the love of the brethren. This is unique about Christians. Jesus says, for this they shall know thee, if you have love one for another. Phileo, that's that brotherly love for one another. And then the next word, charity, is another word for love. That's agape. It's affection or benevolence, especially as an attitude of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice. And then we finally have barren nor unfruitful. So this is the app that I use in studying the Bible. And you can see I have the Greek at ready access. So here are the words barren nor unfruitful. So I can just tap it and it comes up and I can see now the Greek word. You have the lexical form argos. Argos from a negative principle particle. So the Greek letter A or alpha there means it to negates it, like atheist, atheist, right? No God. It means unemployed, lazy, useless, barren, idle, slow. Argos. So barren. And then unfruitful, akarpos. Again, the alpha is there, denotes a negative, and it means without fruit. Karpos is fruit. It's the fruit of the vine. It's the fruit that that you harvest. So akarpos means without fruit. So unfruitful is the good translation there. And again, we can see the Greek Strong's numbering there, G0175, and you can see it'll give you, I can see the alpha is a negation, and it comes from karpos, which means fruit, and I can see that it occurs seven times. Six times it's translated fruitful, one time is translated without fruit. And then I can search for it in other forms. So this is very handy and useful, and it helps. I'm basically carrying a full library of Bible study tools right here, and you can see the Greek is readily available too, and we could find the karpos. We can find agape there and pull up another dictionary. So it's very helpful to see these, and again, you can have some of these tools are available for free online. You can purchase some of these for your smart devices and for your library. A good study Bible, some commentaries, a lexicon, a Strong's Concordance is very helpful. So there we've translated and looked at the key words that I selected: servant, diligence, add, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, barren, and nor unfruitful. Whoops, going the wrong way. And now finally, to apply it. So how do we apply the scripture, the text that we've read? I love 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is a great verse in general whenever we talk about God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect means complete. Don't we want to be complete in Christ? Thoroughly furnished for all good works? We don't want to be barren. We don't want to be unfruitful. We want to grow in these things. So 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 gives us a beautiful checklist of Christian maturity. And in order, you know, add to these things. First, your faith. If you're not born again, if as we talked about, as we started with in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot receive these things. So if you're not born again, you can't receive these. You cannot be fruitful. So it's important. And then in applying these things, I love this verse. I call this verse the no-stop-change-do. And this is perfect for application. So we talk about doctrine. That's teaching. What is it that we're to know? The Bible tells us what we must know. For reproof, this is to bring conviction or rebuke. These are things that we must stop. For correction, these are things that need to be straightened or rectified. That's our change. And then instruction in righteousness. This is training. Things that we want to cultivate, things that we want to do. So what is it here that we need to know, stop, change, or do? So within the context of what we read here in 2 Peter, we are to know the scriptures. We are to know that there are false teachers. We are to know that you must avoid them. We are to know that you can trust the scriptures regarding the creation, the flood, and imminent destructive judgment of this world. Remember, Peter alludes to here, and I love this, what he says here, that he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration and observed Jesus being transfigured. And he says, even more sure than his experience, he has the scriptures that are revealed. And he gives primary eminence to the scripture, to the word of God that we have. We were not there for the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter encourages that we have a more sure testimony in God's word and that we can trust it. And we also must know that Jesus shall return and that we should glorify God. So finally, I would say, if you are not growing and studying the Bible, stop. Stop not doing that. That is, study the Bible. Change your behavior, grow in your faith by applying maximum effort in these things to make sure that your life exhibits and increases in the level of virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally, charity. This will enable you to do things that show you are not spiritually barren, you're not spiritually unfruitful, that you're not productive, and that in fact you are flourishing. This will give you assurance of your eternal salvation. This is a beautiful checklist of spiritual maturity, and I would also say we can cross-reference this with the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And it's good to maybe do that Greek study and compare the words, the Greek words that are used there. Also, Colossians 1, verses 10 and 12, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So I pray that this will encourage you to look into the scriptures, to be certain about your own salvation, to make sure of your election and calling in Jesus, as Paul also encourages and admonishes us in 1 Corinthians. I hope this was helpful. Maybe it gives you some more tools to understand the importance of just looking at the Greek. It doesn't have to be intimidating. Sometimes just looking at the lexicon, you don't have to necessarily know the alphabet, although many lexicons will teach you the alphabet, even teach you some of the basic pronunciations. But again, just being able to see the word. You don't have to read the Greek, but you can either tap on it, see the word, look it up in a concordance, and then just make lists, and just as I've done here, so you can ask the questions, who, what, when, where, why, observe the key words, then translate them, and then finally apply them. This will help you to develop a strong hermeneutic, and please don't take what I say for granted. Study the word. It should come directly from God to you. So with that, I pray that this is encouraging, that if you're uncertain about your salvation, please take the time to, one, look at God's word, talk to myself or pastor, any of the other deacons, elders, someone that you have seen as a member here. They'd be happy to share with you the gospel first and foremost, and then to walk you through these things and encourage you and help you where maybe you're being challenged. So with that, we give all praise, honor, and glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died on our behalf because we have sinned. We have violated his law, and he paid the penalty for us, but it didn't end there. He rose again. It is in his resurrection that we have the power and the assurance of the salvation that our faith stems from, and that he said he would send the Holy Spirit so that we would lead us into all truth and righteousness, and we can have these things and take them at the word. We can trust his word on that.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.